All right. This morning we will continue preaching through the book of Genesis. We will be in chapters 10 and 11 this morning. And so as we turn to the Word, we will read a portion of our scripture this morning, particularly in chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad the face of the whole earth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so, Lord, this morning, as we come before your word, would you give us open minds, Lord, that we would see clearly your word, that our eyes would see and perceive your will and your ways. Lord, would you give us hearts that would be open before you. Lord, that you would shape and mold us as your people. Lord, that we would live lives worthy of the calling to which we have received. And Lord, that these would be lives in the joy and freedom of the Holy Spirit. So we pray these things for your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so through the book of Genesis, we have seen there is this common theme, this common thread, that there is a promise of salvation. There is this promised seed, this promised line, that from the moment of the fall, God promised that one would come, born of a virgin, or born of a woman, who would crush the serpent's head, who would strike a fatal blow to the rebellious, to all rebellious kingdoms, and indeed to the enemy, the serpent himself, this fallen angel, Satan. And so, this throughout the Bible, we see this common thread, this promise of salvation running through. Indeed, it runs through to Christ. But in the midst of this, we see that there is fruit that the seed bears. There is the seed of the promise, and there is the seed of the serpent. Just as we see in that promise of salvation that comes in the fall, there is a promise that the seed born of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that the seed of the serpent would strike his heel. And so there is this common thread, and all seed indeed does take root. Seed bears fruit. And so there is a common expression I've heard, and this expression is that theology comes out your fingertips. Theology comes out your fingertips. What we believe about who God is, what we believe about who we are, what we believe about his promises will impact the way we live our lives. It will impact. And so, just as there are many disputes among theologians, there are many streams, there are many debates, all of these, or many of these, being contained within the broad tree of Christendom, we know that there are truths in God's scripture. There are clear truths that a denial of those truths will impact the fruit of our lives. If we want joy, if we want peace, if we want rest, there is only one tree which can supply that sap to the branches. Just as Jesus said, "Indeed, he is the vine and you are the branches." So if we want to abide in Christ, if we want to know him, we must be sure that we are not only proclaiming Christ, but we are living it. That right belief comes out in right action, all done in faith. And so here in this passage, we see the fruit of this rebellious seed. We see this fruit. After the flood in the time of Noah, as we saw last we were preaching through Genesis chapter 9, we could see that there was still this recapitulation, this picture of the garden, where we have Noah, who is taking this priestly role upon a holy mountain. He plants a garden. We see all this imagery done over again, and yet the sin and the curse is still present. It is still active. We are still looking forward in faith to the greater Adam, to the greater Noah, one who would be revealed in Christ. But now we have these peoples going forth. We see generations later the lines of these three sons of Noah. In chapter 10, we see the lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as you read through Genesis chapter 10, you can see all these sons being born, the peoples expanding. But there was this common refrain. You see this in verses 5. You see this in verses 20 and verses 31. In a repeated refrain after each of these genealogical lines. And in chapter 5, this is what we read, and this gives a good survey of the rest of these verses. Speaking of the line of Japheth, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. So at this point, we see in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the birth of nations. We see the birth of particular peoples. And we must be careful when we're thinking as Christians, when there's all these questions of race and tensions, when we're thinking biblically, we are all indeed of this same family line. When we talk about race, we are indeed, as humanity, one common people. So we must be careful when we think about those things. But indeed, here we see the birth of particular nations, particular peoples, and what sparked this. Well, we know in the garden with Adam that God blessed the people to be fruitful, to multiply, to go forth and to fill the world. In God's particular plans and purposes, that was a creation ordinance. And this was a good and holy thing, that humanity was to go forth. They were to be fruitful and multiply the goodness of God upon the face of the world. They were to take that garden and to cause it to go forth. All of man's work from the beginning was to be a good, holy, and joyous thing. That what we produce would be producing goodness, joy, godliness into the world. And in doing so, we would glorify God and point to him. We would bear his image, his goodness in the world. And so work from the beginning has been a good and holy thing. But when sin is introduced, that introduces discord. That introduces death and destruction. And so sin acts like a parasite. Sin takes good and holy things and twists them. It makes it a malignant form. Just as a body riddled with cancer, that cancer needs those good cells in order to become malignant. It flourishes off of these things. And so everything that the enemy does, he does to steal, kill, and destroy God's original intention, his original plan. And so he hates those born in the image of God because we reflect his image. Indeed, he hates creation because creation was made to glorify him. All creation speaks his goodness. Psalm 19 talks about how the stars pour forth. Without speaking, they pour forth the glory of God. And so a rejection of God inevitably means a twisting of all these things. If you want to know the source of breakdowns in families, if you want to know the source of discord in nations, if you want to know the source of all these things, it's not having a lack of education. It's not having a lack of tools or resources to get the job done. No, it's sin. It comes from our hearts. And so every single endeavor that does not start from faith, that does not start from looking to God in faith and walking in Him, will produce discord. It will produce fruit of rebellion. And this is true at scale. This is true at scale. Sin and rebellious fruit is not merely a personal thing. This is something that can take root in entire families. We can see entire families, generations that are torn apart by the effects of sin, the effects of bitterness, the effects of divorce, of all these things. Sin can wreak havoc on entire families, but sin can wreak havoc on entire nations. It can wreak havoc on entire nations. And so in Genesis 9, we saw that there was this curse upon Canaan, the son of Ham. And for those that are familiar with their Bibles, you obviously know that Canaan, the Canaanites, are the prime enemy of God's people throughout the time of the Old Testament. That in all the early years of the tribes of Israel coming into the Promised Land, all through, even into the times of David and later, these Canaanites are prime enemies of God. And so these Canaanites are a type. They are a picture of those who want to destroy the people of God. And so from the sons of Ham, you see all these tribes take forth and take root. But in particular, in verse 8, we see this. We see that one of these sons, whose name was Cush, it says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city." And so we have this particular attention drawn to one of these descendants of Ham, this man named Nimrod, and his name is a mighty one. This name used to describe great warriors, but it also is used to describe beings such as Goliath, giants, Giborim. So this name is somewhat ambiguous, but interestingly here, we see that Nimrod, he becomes this picture. He becomes this archetypal rebellious king. And so in the midst of this, we see from this seed of rebellion, this simple family, this sin that happened within a family, this takes root and now becomes a national level kind of sin. Sin takes root and it produces death, and it will do this at scale. And so Nimrod, he's this figure, it's left ambiguous. It does hint that he is like this kind of rebellion in Genesis chapter 6. There could be this referencing back to these Giborim or the Nephilim. However, regardless of this, we see that he leads this national sort of rebellion. He begins erecting cities, and more than that, he starts seeking to erect temples. So when we look at the account of the Tower of Babel, for all intents and purposes, it is likely that Nimrod is the architect behind all of this. So this is a man erecting these sorts of structures. And these were structures that we would know today as things like ziggurats, temples, this sort of construction of these holy mountains made from brick. And it's interesting here that when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them on a holy mountain. But that was a mountain that God created. God spoke it into being. And so this rebellion, it's now seeking to make mountains ourselves. And so we see this, this is a sinful rebellion, and this is a very sinister kind of rebellion, because now this is a man-made religion. We're taking man-made bricks, and we're erecting them into these structures of worship and deification of ourselves. This twisting to twist into this worship of creatures rather than the Creator. And indeed, any false religion, that's what it is. It is a worship of a created thing rather than the Creator. Whether that's worship of something in nature, worship of some other lower created spirit, or worship of ourselves. All of these things are worship of creatures. And we, when we worship, we become like the things we worship. But if you want a nation that stands, a nation that is resilient, it must be built on something that does not change. It must be built on something higher, greater, transcendent, outside of creation. Something that doesn't erode into obscurity, but that is steadfast and secure. And indeed, the only foundation for that is the true and living God. And so this clears away all of the underbrush. It clears away all of the obstacles. There is only two possibilities here: to be built on Christ, to be built on the true and living God, or to have a kingdom that crumbles away into sin, division, and obscurity. If you want to have righteousness and prosperity in your nation, you cannot have that apart from a clear worship of the living God. It cannot happen. And so this passage really is evident that secularism is a failed experiment. Secularism is a failed experiment. And we can see this here, indeed, when we look at the nature of this rebellion. So as we look in chapter 11, we can see that there is the rebellion, there is God's response, and then there is the results. But when we look at this rebellion, we can see that there is a particular nature to man's rebellion. And so the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They journey east, they find a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. They say to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And it's interesting here, even in the construction, in the methods and tools used in their construction, we see that every fallen kingdom of man cannot have any form of true diversity. There really is no form of true diversity in the kingdom of man. Every one of these is a perfectly identical brick. In our own culture, in our own days, we hear that drum beat so many times: diversity, inclusivity. And yet, it is starkly allergic to anything outside of its system. They cry diversity, but yet they cannot endure something to be different. And they especially cannot endure that something to be good or beautiful or true. And that which is heavenly is such. We are to think after what is good and noble and true. We are to look to Christ. We are made in his image. And so anybody that is truly redeemed in Christ, living faithfully in him, imaging and bearing the purposes of God, living out his decrees, is going to come in stark conflict with that kind of system, because it does not fit. We are not simply the brick perfectly cut and molded into the indoctrination of the system. We don't think that way. We don't live that way. We don't spend our money that way. and we don't raise our children that way. And so this is the fruit of this kind of endeavor. It is one that seeks to, through coercion or through manipulation, to make everybody the same. This is what kingdoms, evil kingdoms, kingdoms of man, will do. But a second thing here, we see they start to build this city. And so they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. And so kingdoms of men are ones that will produce through manipulation or coercion. They will try and distort everybody into this false image. And they want everybody to be the exact same. But it is also a works-driven system. Everything is about man's autonomous self-effort. Everything is about our way. We want to build it ourselves. We want everything to be geared towards our pride, our selfishness, to build this kind of kingdom that says we will not seek God in repentance and faith, but we want to seize upon, we want to become the gods ourselves. That just like in the garden, we looked and we said, no, we do not want to trust God. We want to define good and evil for ourselves. We want to seize upon his hegemony, his sovereignty, and we want it for us. And this is the very same kind of rebellion we see here. It is one that wants to reach up and seize divinity for ourselves, to make ourselves gods, to worship ourselves. But petty gods cannot endure and cannot abide a living king. And so there will always be this conflict between the kingdom of God and these petty rulers. And this is a prideful rebellion, that this is man wanting to make a name for themselves instead of glorifying God, glorifying and worshiping his name, bowing under his name. It is one that wants to exalt ourselves. And this kind of self-exaltation is always one that exalts by cutting others low. It is one that exalts by cutting others low. There's that counterintuitiveness in the kingdom of God, just as John the Baptist evidenced, that he looked to Christ and said, I must become less so he can become exalted. But in that sort of humility, John the Baptist was also exalted. He was set as an example and a standard. And this is the way that the kingdom of Christ cuts against the grain. What seems counterintuitive to our sinfulness and our sinful nature, God makes great. He takes selflessness, he takes humility, and he uses that as a cornerstone and bulwark to produce greatness. It is not those who seize upon, who exalt themselves, who become this lasting legacy of godliness and righteousness. It's those who humble themselves, who come to the foot of the cross. And so we see that this rebellion in Babylon is at scale, this recapitulation, this picture of this rebellion that happened at the tree in the garden, that it was God's command that they were to go forth, to spread throughout all the earth. And here they are saying, let us build the city, lest we be scattered. And so everything that sinful man does is to want to rebel against God's created goodness. But yet it is only in God's decrees that true life is there. And it is so, it is a sad thing that there are many I have encountered who do not want to come to the church. They do not want to come to Christ because they think they will lose all these great things. They think they will lose all this attention that they get. They think they will lose all this fun that they have. And yet, in reality, it is the Christian. It is the Christian who has the most joy. It is the Christian who has found freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, who has true and lasting freedom. They have true rest because they know that God is judge. They do not have to be running around helter-skelter. They trust in his hand, in his sovereignty, and that any injustice that they suffer, God will hold it to account. So therefore, they have true rest. They have true joy because God is the fount of all blessedness, and they can drink deeply from him. And so we see this rebellion. There's this rebellion here. And what is God's response to this? Well, first of all, there's this clear irony. There's this clear irony in God's response. In verse 5, we just saw that man is intending to build this great city. They're intending to build this great holy. They're wanting to build their own mountain. They want to reach up into the heavens. And God comes down. He comes down. He says, I'm sorry, where is it? He pulls out, not to mock, but it's this whole condescension. It's this whole thing that God shows all of your greatness, the greatest kingdoms on earth, the greatest money, the biggest banks, the biggest displays of wealth. They're nothing. God has to still condescend. He comes down to glimpse and see, what is this puny thing you think is so great? What is this pebble that you've erected against my mountain? This is the essence of it. In Psalm chapter 2, which is one of the most quoted psalms of our Lord Jesus, this is what we see. In Psalm chapter 2, we see this account. We see it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the essence of rebellion, that we look at God's good and perfect decrees, that God has set this structure. He set this lattice, that in that structure, in that lattice, is blessedness, is flourishing. And we say, we want to tear it off. That's craziness. That's craziness. Anyone who thinks that they, in their sin, can have a greater time than flourishing in the blessedness of God, that is indeed the Bible's description of foolishness. It's one who says in their heart, there is no God. And so all of these kings, the greatest kings, the most powerful men, the most entrenched institutions, all sorts of secret conspiracies, whether true or contrived, everything we can imagine is chaff. It is dead grass, and the wildfire will rip through it. It will not stand. It will crumble in a puff. And it is called a vain thing. When we look in Ecclesiastes, that term of vanity, it's mist. You try and reach out, but you grasp nothing. This is what the world has to offer. The most powerful men controlling weapons that can destroy and level civilizations in our world today are counted as nothing. Why do we fear? And so in verse 4, what is God's response to this rebellion? He laughs. He horse laughs. It is that kind of pathetic sort of comparison. When we see the glory of God on display, the terror of his majesty, there is nothing that can compare. When Job is confronted with God, he sees the glory of God. He sees his works. He sees his nature on display, and all of his vast arguments puff. And he has nothing, and he falls before the Lord in humility. And so every one of these kings, every rebellious king, just as Nimrod was the archetype, the first one recorded in scripture of that kind, every man like that today, if they do not in humility bow to Christ, this will be their end. This will be their end. They will be utterly dismayed, utterly brought to shame. Every regime, every kingdom that does not bow the knee to Christ will falter. And so God laughs. He scoffs at them. And that says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. No mountain of man can compare to the holy mountain of God and his people. And so God established Christ as the one who would come. God established Christ as the one he would come. Every rebellion, God sees. God comes down. He shows who he truly is. He shows, he puts it into perspective. This thing you think is massive, this thing you think is terrifying, I can blow it away with a puff. One word and it crumbles. Every kingdom is in his sovereign hand. Every single one. And he sees it. Nothing escapes his notice. Every back door, shifty, corrupt deal will be brought to account. Every mismanagement of millions of funds will be brought to account. Every murderous piece of legislation that terrifies and puts people to shame will be brought to account. Every attempt to silence the truth of God and his holy word, every bit of censorship, every bit of mismanagement will be brought to account. Nothing will escape it. It will be the most full and complete and thorough DOGE effort we have ever seen. And it will be executed perfectly in justice. Perfectly. Nobody is going to get off with a sentence less than what God's righteousness demands. And so this is what God does. He comes, he sees, and then he scatters them. He blows them to the wind. He took all of their rebellion and he accomplished his purposes regardless. He showed that no rebellious act of man can step outside of him accomplishing what he said he will do. What God has promised will come to account. His promises are steadfast. They are secure. His decrees are not threatened. No will of man can stand against God's holiness and that he will bring all things together in Christ, just as Ephesians 1 tells us. And so God scatters them to the winds. He scatters them and they go, and despite their rebellion, despite their intentions, they still go forth to do what God set them forth to do. And that is the result. That is the result. In verse 7, we see, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And this is the destiny of every kingdom of man. Every single one that is not built upon the rock of Christ will scatter and it will falter. And so here we are as the church. And the church of Christ stands. It stands. And at the foot of that cross, we see the gravestone of many a mighty empire. We see the gravestone of kingdoms like Rome. We see the gravestone of kingdoms like Persia, like the Huns and the Mongols. All of these kingdoms that attempted to snuff out and destroy God's people, they are scattered. They are broken, and their fortresses are crumbled ruins, haunts of jackals and owls and all matter of unclean things. God has established his church, and the gates of hell indeed cannot prevail against it. And so this picture, this story of Babel, is a picture of what Christ will do. It points forward to what Christ will do. And indeed, everything, what Christ does is he reverses Babel. We see in the book of Daniel that Christ comes, and he comes as this rock, this stone cut out not by human hands. In Babel, every one of those bricks was constructed by man. It was made to be this whole effort, this petty feud, this way of sticking it to the true God to say, we can do it without you. And here Christ comes, this perfect stone, and it says in Daniel chapter 2 that in his time he would come and he would crush the kingdoms of man. He would crush them, scatter them, blow them throughout the world. And that stone would become a holy mountain. It would grow to fill the whole earth. And so Christ comes as the stone, and he comes down from heaven. Man intended to lift ourselves up from heaven. Christ comes down to us. He comes down to us. He shows us who God really is. He comes bringing his kingdom as it really is. And that kingdom grows to fill the whole earth. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, all of these disciples started speaking in other tongues, other languages. Once again, this is a picture of Babel, that when Babel happened, there was all this confusion of languages. But what was the fruit and the result is that he gathered in his people. In Babel, the people were scattered out. Christ comes and he draws them in. And he doesn't just draw in a few people. He draws them in from every nation and every language and every tribe and every tongue. A direct reversal of Babel. That once Christ came, it was the declaration that what I did in judging all these kingdoms of man, there is a greater judgment coming, an ultimate judgment, and as a sign of that, I'm going to start reversing this. All of your kingdoms that are scattered and crumbled, guess what? My kingdom will grow. It will fill the whole earth. It will grow. It will not cease to grow. It will encompass every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and it will grow to fill the whole earth. My holy mountain, come down from above. And in 2 Peter, we see that beautiful description of Christ and the cornerstone, and that we are being brought together as living stones. We are being brought together as living stones, not as dead, baked bricks. That is not what we are. We are living stones, each one unique, each one called by Christ, each one equipped by Christ, given specific callings, given specific work to do, and all of it is glorious. All of it is glorious. Every stone is different, and yet every stone points to the cornerstone, is built upon it, and is a glorious temple of the Lord. And the enemy hates it. He can't stand it. He tries to stamp it out, but the more he does, the faster it spreads. And this is the kingdom of our Lord. We are now brought together. Those who once were not a people are brought together as a holy nation. Once we were scattered, now there is a holy nation. There is the nation of God's people. The nation of God's people. We may live in Canada. We may live in Alberta. But those who are called by Christ are part of his holy nation. Our citizenship is on high, and we are to look to our King and represent and be good ambassadors, declaring his excellencies, his marvelous light, being this royal priesthood. And we do that through raising our children. We do that by speaking truth. We do that by living according to Christ's kingdom, his culture. This is what we are to do. And so this is the picture of how, from the story of Babel, we see the promise of God put forth, the promise of God put on display. Christ would come. He would take all of our rebellion, and he, like a rod of iron, would smash these kingdoms apart. His kingdom will stand. His kingdom will grow. And so, in our lives, we must see to it that we look to him in faith. We must see to it that our lives evidence, not just in proclamation, but in action, in word and deed, the kingdom of Christ. And that is what we do. That is what we do because we worship the living King. We worship the one whose kingdom will not cease. It will not end. Of the increase of his governance, there will be no end forever and ever. Amen. And so, Lord, unto this end, would you hold us faithful? Lord, would you keep us steadfast in your ways, in your promises? Lord, would you help us not to falter or grow faint when we are brought into conflict with the world around us? But God, even then, in our conflict, in the way we wage war, may we not do so as the world does. May we do so in gentleness. May we do so proclaiming your gospel, Lord, that in doing so, even those who revile us would come to repentance and find the true joy of being counted as one of your children. So, Lord, would you turn the hearts of this town to you? Lord, we pray for Drayton Valley that you would bring this town to repentance, that you bring its town counselors to repentance, and Lord, that you would establish your church here unto the ends of the earth. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. And as we say amen, let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.